Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we'll begin there this morning. It's good to see each one. It's good to be standing before you again today. Been gone, or at least gone last week, and appreciate Brad filling in the week before that, and Jacob for filling in last week. When quarantine started, so did the phone calls canceling gospel meetings, and at least somewhat, maybe with some caution, some groups are at least trying to have some meetings, and so I've rescheduled some of those, and they're all falling here together now. And so next week I'll be gone again to the Kansas City area, and then be back for a week, and then be gone one more week. So all three gospel meetings this year falling one after the other. So appreciate your patience in that as well. Appreciate the fellows who have agreed to fill in over the next few weeks. I want to turn our attention back to some of the lessons that we've been looking at Jesus, looking at his life, his character, and some of the things that we can learn from that. And this morning I want to look at the idea of the slandered Savior. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That is, really encapsulates the idea I want to think about. The despising of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, and the terms on which he was rejected. When you look at any given person, scenario, new story, I am increasingly amazed at the divergence of recepting or receiving those different stories. You know, two people can look at the exact same set of circumstances. In fact, you know, I'm not even talking about getting your news from different sources. I mean, actually look at the same thing, the same words, same speech, same event, and come away with opposite conclusions. How is that? You know, I hear someone say, you won't believe what so-and-so said. I'm like, oh my. And then I listen, I'm like, wait, what did they say? And so it's such distinct worldviews. In all of it, I believe, in all of our modern context, slander is being spread more quickly. It is being spread with more volume and with less care all the time. But as we look at Jesus, as we look at all the way back to the prophecies and then on to his life, we find none of it is new. And in fact, none of it is as egregious as what we see our Savior endure. Because one of the things about slander that we generally see in our world is usually the slander comes from an exaggeration. It comes from somebody distorting some of the truth. And so a lot of times the slander, the correction to the slander ends up being, it's not as bad as you indicate. Maybe there's some guilt there, but it's not the level of guilt that you indicate. In Jesus' case, it's the only case in which we could say that no wicked word spoken against him had any truth to it. There was no, it's not they just exaggerated some of the bad things Jesus said. He did no bad things. And in fact, what we'll see as we go through some examples of the slander, and the very things that they spoke evil, the truth, it couldn't be more opposite from that. That there's glory in the things that they said were evil. And so I want to begin by just thinking about that notion. That this is the ultimate slander. Again, That there's no foundations in reality, and that the truth turns the slander towards Jesus onto its very head. Let me just think about a few things that I think people hurled at Jesus. Some of them insinuations, some of them outright lies. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, you remember that Mary is conceives Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But of course, it says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph thought the same thing that really anybody would think in that scenario, that Mary had very likely engaged in sin, and that that could really be the only cause. The only other possible cause was perhaps someone had forced her, but he certainly didn't assume the miraculous. And so he thought to put her away. I believe that John chapter 8 very likely alludes to this very situation. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a very strong back and forth with the Jewish leaders. And it says, beginning in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. They said, or he said, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus goes on, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. I believe that notion there, it's almost incongruous, their answer. I mean, it's certainly not answering Jesus' arguments. It's not answering his objections. And it's almost like they're saying, hey, we're not the ones with a questionable background. Somebody here is, but it's not us. And so as Jesus begins to point to, you know, you need to act like your father Abraham, and they're saying, look, we can trace our lineage, who knows where you came from. And that's a possibility. I think that possibility is further sort of ensconced by some history that we might look at. In the 3rd century, a Greek philosopher named Celsus was trying to discredit Christianity. Now, he viewed Christianity as sort of a branch of Judaism, as sort of a distortion of Judaism. And so he was trying to discredit it. And so what he did is he said even the Jews themselves, which he thought this was like a child religion of the Jewish religion, even the Jews themselves recognized this man as an illegitimate child. And so he forwarded the Jewish rumor about Jesus that Mary had somehow conceived with a Roman soldier. There's even a name for that Roman soldier given. The reason we know about that is about 2 generations later, and that was in the 2nd century, excuse me. The 2nd century is when Celsus wrote that. About 2 generations later, Origen comes along and refutes all of that doctrine. And so in his writings, we sort of get familiar with Celsus's writings. But the notion is that Jesus, once he became popular, that they had to kind of go back, and Matthew is participant in this, and to some degree Luke, go back and sort of clean up Jesus's background, because you can't have your Messiah having an illegitimate birth. And so that was going around, and that was a slander towards Jesus, a slander towards the mother of Jesus that he had to live with, that Mary had to live with. Some other slanders that come along the way, they are many. We won't be able to cover them all. But have you seen his friends? Have you noticed who Jesus hangs out with? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, the familiar refrain there. Matthew 11 and verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by our deed. Jesus here is repeating the slander in this case. And of course, he is the one that's saying wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. But the idea that Jesus merely part, right? It's not that he has come to save these tax collectors and sinners, but rather that he's just merely part of the crowd, that that's who he is, that he is defined by those people that he has surrounded himself with. We'll come back to what Luke chapter 5 says in just a moment, but just continuing on the slanders. He has no respect for the rule of law. And so that they would note the times, for instance, where he, in their estimation, not necessarily in God's estimation, but in their estimation, breaks the Sabbath. So Luke chapter 13, of course, being just one example of several that we might turn to, where when he was teaching on the Sabbath, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by the Spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Jesus calls her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Jesus, he doesn't take the Sabbath day seriously. And for, you know, concern, look, we're all concerned for the poor, but we want to make sure, first and foremost, we do what God says. And so he doesn't respect God's rules, the rule of law. They accuse him even when clearly and obviously good things are done. Oh, yeah, but what is the foundations? You see, he uses wickedness in order to accomplish good. And so the repeated refrain when Jesus casts out demons, the absurd slander. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, it says, "But the Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Again, in chapter 12, they bring up the same charge. There they say, when a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed them, so the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Over in Mark chapter 1, in a slur, verse 23, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And so this is the correction. Here is the demon who actually knows who Jesus is, who recognizes him. But the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they're all around saying, "It comes from the devil. It comes from the very source that he is acting against." Some people just, even his friends, might just go to, "He's crazy." Mark chapter 3, and in verse 21, verse 20 it says, "When he came home," this is after the appointing of the apostles, it says, "When he came home, a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people," some of your translations will say his family, his kinsmen, "when they heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, and they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" It's another slander, maybe a softer slander, right? It's not doing evil. He's just foolish. He just doesn't have it together. They slandered in that they just completely changed his remarks. They just completely twisted and turned the things that he had said. And we noted this as we went through the book of Matthew. It's like a double turning of the phrase of Jesus. It says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 58 that when they had gathered some false witnesses, they finally found somebody who would give some testimony that maybe had some credibility. It says that their testimony was, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, the double distortion there is that first of all, he says, "You will destroy this temple." Not, "I will destroy it." "You will destroy it." And then, of course, he's not referring to the physical temple at all. And so they've twisted it twice. They've actually changed the wording, and then they've changed the meaning of the words, even outside of respect to that. And so they, by virtue of that. Now, somebody might say, "You know, I think I heard him say something like that." Right? So it would, because it's not like there's a grain of truth there from the standpoint of actually that even approximates what Jesus actually meant and said. But they use actual words in order to get to this twisting, such that people who are not listening carefully might say, yeah, you know, that has some kind of a ring of truth to it. But the ultimate slander, of course, is putting Jesus on the cross. And as he is on the cross, we must have some vigilance to remember what that would have meant. I think we can lose sight of that because the cross has become a thing, a word that speaks hope to us. It meant nothing but this man died a criminal's death, a felon's death, the worst death that Rome had to offer. And as he died that death, they mocked him, sort of feeling vindicated that he was not who he said he was. And so beginning in verse 37 of Luke chapter 3, and saying, they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him saying, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him also, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We do get at that point one of the penitent criminals repenting. But here is Jesus on the cross. You're not who you said you were. You're who we thought you were, which is nothing but a blasphemer. You actually deserve what is coming to you. Let's just walk back through those. So Mary is accused of infidelity. Jesus having come from that infidelity. What is the actual truth? You know, think about how far the slander in Jesus' case is from the truth. The actual truth is that this is a birth more pure than any that it has ever been. More holy and glorified. Mary, who is thought by many Jews of that day, likely, to be sullied by this, God says, he sends an angel and says, no, you have been highly favored. But do you think that mattered? I mean, do you think that the fact that it was the Holy Spirit who conceived something no woman in all of history has ever had the honor of except for Mary, do you think that made any difference all along during the life of Jesus? I think for most, the vast majority, it did not. I don't think she got vindication at that moment, to be sure. In fact, all along, perhaps people felt there was more and more evidence of this infamous beginning. What about the friends of Jesus? What is actually happening there? Well, Luke chapter 5 and verse 31 goes into a little bit further explanation. Jesus is not merely associating with sinners. He is going to them like a physician. That's what he says in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 31 when this challenge comes up after having called Matthew or Levi here in Luke to follow him. And Levi gathers a group of people together to spread the good news that he himself has just received. And so there are tax collectors, because that's what Luke was. And other people were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they begin grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think, like, you think of a doctor who, and we get a lot of advice like this lately, right? The one of the most fundamental, like, baseline elements of health is stay away from sick, contagious people, right? Don't, you know, get near them. We've got lots of information pointing in that direction right now. And then you could turn around to the doctor and say, well, you spend your whole day around sick people, you hypocrite. But they wouldn't be out of line to say, that's not the same thing. I'm trying to save these people. And so there's a distinction between a doctor who goes into a building full of sick people all day while telling everybody else to stay away from that very sort of place. That's not inconsistent. And it's not so with Jesus. Notice, he is the physician though, right? And that is the distinction. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. What about respect for the rule of law? I think Luke chapter 13 is maybe one of the best examples, that's why I use it, for showing how wrong they are about his respect for the Sabbath in particular. We've talked about this before, but as you go through the text there, the language Jesus used coincides with the Sabbath. It is a recognition of the Sabbath that as he heals her, he says in verse 12, you are freed from your sickness. Not you are healed, but rather you are freed. They use the language that there are 6 days in which to work, in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day. But then when Jesus comes and answers, beginning of verse 15, he says, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey, that is, release from the stall and lead him away to water him. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage or bond on the Sabbath day? We won't go into a whole study of it. We've talked about it before, but you go back through and you see that the two elements that the Sabbath is tied to is, first of all, the creation, but then second of all, the release from bondage from Egypt. And so they're saying, you don't love the Sabbath. And he goes, you don't understand the Sabbath. This is what the Sabbath is all about. And you afford your animals that luxury on the Sabbath. Why not people? So, how far from the truth was it? Well, the reality is they are the ones. And it very often is the case that a lot of times the people who are hurling the slanders are the very ones guilty of the thing that they're, a lot of projecting that goes on. Certainly does with the Pharisees. What about even the good? He does comes from an evil place. We already pointed to Mark chapter 1 in verses 23 and 24 there, that here are people who are slandering him and saying, you know, that this comes surely from the devil. And the demons themselves say, negative. We don't have anything to do with this guy. We know who he is. Notice what Jesus says, though, back over in chapter 12, where we left off. It says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Even if what you're saying is true, that I'm casting them out by the devil, there's good news. It'll all fall. Yeah. Right. So what's the problem? If Satan's going to war, if I'm an evidence of Satan to go to war with himself, good news. That's going to come crashing down. Great. But he says, if I cast out demons, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Of the two possibilities before them, the demon has indeed been cast out. And of the two possibilities, what makes the most sense? And in fact, the sad part is, what's the better news? And that they would cling to bad news so dearly that they would fail to see the beauty that God is here and he has bound the one that you fear and can walk into his house and tell him to get out. Oh, you're just at opposite ends of the spectrum. From the east to the west, they are so far from reality. Well, of course, the accusation that he is crazy, that he has lost his senses, right? So he's not with it. We would say people, they're a little bit disconnected from reality. Can I suggest to you as we go along and we look at the life of Christ, that the truth is that Jesus has a keener sense of true reality than all the people around him. And the reason that they feel like he's disconnected from reality is that in some ways he certainly is connected beyond this reality. So it does feel like he's disconnected, like he's lost his senses. Some of the things Jesus does, Solomon would talk about life under the sun, it makes no sense, the things that Jesus does, if under the sun is all there is. And here are people who can only see here. And so they can't make sense of that. He's lost his senses. No, I have a better grip of my senses than any of you people. So I think we see that slander couldn't be farther from the truth. And of course, what he said about the temple, the vindication there. You know, they just make something up out of whole cloth. I do think, just as we went through Matthew and we pointed this out, it is interesting the great lengths that they had to go to, even to try to find somebody capable of saying something false that could even be put out there in court, right? Because it says they sought many to. And then even then, all you need do is go back and look at what he actually said. And I wonder how many Jews, I dare say not many, on the third day, when the temple was rebuilt, were able to put it together. Well, he spoke a glorious, glorious truth, and they made it into a simple absurdity because they could not look beyond their own prejudice. Well, of course, finally, he's a common criminal. He's the only man who never committed a crime. And on the cross, when they are hurling abuses, and even the other criminals would hurl abuses at him, he's the only person who deserved none of it. We talk a lot about, we use the phrase innocent victims a lot. And I do believe that there's a role, there's a place for that kind of language. I believe that when people have not deserved disaster, whatever crime has been committed against them, whether it's people's houses being broken into, whether it's injustices, or whether it's mass shootings, and we talk about innocent victims, and so rarely, unless we're talking about innocent children. They're not innocent in the way Jesus was. That is not to justify those crimes at all. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, no one has suffered as innocently as Christ, ever. And so, the farthest from reality is when he comes upon that cross. Well, I want to make some observations from those slanders. The first is that we need to be very careful not to define Jesus by his slanders. This is a pattern that I've seen over the years, and I think we need to be careful in our thoughts about. When people say things about Jesus, don't take that and then use that to describe Jesus and then justify that behavior. Let me explain what I mean there. The most obvious is the Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19 that we looked at earlier, Luke chapter 5. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's a glutton and a wine bibber. And people would look at that and say, you see, Jesus liked to, fill in the blank and however they want to describe that. And the idea is that Jesus would go to bars and Jesus would hang out in the prostitute district and Jesus was just kind of a really low key as far as moral issues. He didn't get so wound up like we do, which is crazy. Because Jesus was very clear and very distinct in his language about all of those things. And so what we find is the explanation there in Luke chapter 5, that it is not Jesus going and hanging out, but rather that physician. He's going to offer them healing. And the distinction is, you see, he's healing these people because the implication is because they want it. And here are Pharisees who do not want it. He would offer it to them too. So he's there to offer salvation to those who are open to receive it. But really, in all of these cases, I hear people say, you know, Mary was a single mother. I don't know if they say single mother. What do they say? Mary wasn't a young lady pregnant out of wedlock or something like that. To sort of gloss over the sin that is involved in becoming a mother out of wedlock. And I'm like, whoa! You're using the language of Jesus' enemies. Now, that doesn't mean I can't have compassion for someone who has sinned and therefore is pregnant out of wedlock, who commits fornication. I'm there is compassion for someone who has gotten themselves into any number of circumstances because of sin. But that's not Mary. You see, that was a slander. That was a calumny. So we need to be very careful. People go through and look at Jesus and his activity on the Sabbath, and you say, you know, Jesus wasn't so concerned about the rules. What are you saying? In Matthew chapter 5, as he gets into that second half of the chapter, he begins that by saying, the one who does not fulfill or does not obey and teaches others not to obey any one of these commands will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't care about the rules. That's the slander. That's not what he actually did. And so I fear that people, it's like they listen to what the other people say about Jesus, and then they paint him as some sort of rebel who goes around disregarding God's law and lives in the gritty kind of a lifestyle of the world, and that's what the Savior actually... You've painted Jesus like the Pharisees. The only difference is you think that's pretty cool. Ah, that's absurd. Jesus is more righteous than all of the Pharisees. And it is not because he embraced all of that unrighteousness. It's because he came to that unrighteousness and lived a life unstained by it and called others to come and do the same. And while it is those who had been stained so egregiously, so clearly and openly, who responded, we understand that the Pharisees themselves were no less egregiously stained. It just may not have been as public and clear to the rest of the world. And so they reject that notion. So I think we need to be careful about that. Well, I think also looking at Jesus and realizing how easy it would have been to think poorly of the only man who never sinned should help us to be careful about how quickly we jump to conclusions about other people. That we should not be people who are quick to judge when we do not have enough information, when we are not close enough to the situation to make a judgment. I think when we look at Jesus, we see him all the way on this end of the spectrum after all these many years, all these words written, all this time studied, looking at the innocent, the vindicated life of Jesus. But truly, think about living in the time in which he lived. Now, I know if someone, if a woman were to become pregnant and she said, look, I have had no sexual relations, we would be more than skeptical. And I understand that we would have good reason to be, because we do not have a prophecy saying that that's coming. And so there's no reason to have expectation of that. But can I tell you, the Gentiles did not have expectation of that coming. And yet, as the evidence mounted, they accepted it. While the Jews, who did have that information, were the ones that had the harder time accepting it. And figuring out ways to explain away, and no matter how hard the evidence pushed in one direction, because their view was totally in this direction, they could not accept more and more evidence as it piled up. One of the problems with jumping to conclusions is once we get there, it makes it all that much harder to be convinced otherwise. And so we have to wait. And waiting's really hard because apparently nobody wants to do it. And everybody thinks we've got to come to a judgment right now. And let me say this. Recognize that slander is possible no matter which way your judgment turns. A lot of times we think, you know, I'm going to think the best. Okay, well, that's great. Sometimes what that means is maybe it's especially when it's something that I have no knowledge of. And so I find out a little bit of information and I say, listen, I don't know what the details are there. And if I just up and take this side, then I am slandering this person. But if I take this side, I'm slandering this person. It means maybe I've got to take no side in a lot of things. I hear people say sometimes, well, how much evidence do you need to come out? You know, a lot of times enough evidence may never come out. You know, I may have to go to my grave not knowing what the whole story is on any particular situation. And if it's not something I have to make a judgment on, that'll be just fine. That's okay. Back in 2007, I came up to this area to help work on the church building over at Kelly Springs Road. And I was here for about a week doing that. And our family was up here. And we came back home. I was taking some classes online, had a pretty busy schedule. We came back home and we had a brother in Christ, young black man from Chicago that was in the Montgomery area going to school. And when he had gotten there, we offered for him to live with us while he was going to school. And so he was. I walked in the door. I opened my computer. I was way behind on my schoolwork and I just started tapping away on my computer. He walked in. I said, hey, how's it going? He said, have you heard about the situation in Jenna, Louisiana? I never even heard of Jenna, Louisiana. And he said, well, it's a tragedy. I said, my goodness, what has happened? And he said, there are six young black men who are going to be thrown in jail, and it's because they're getting railroaded by a racist system. I said, that sounds horrible. I'm so sorry to hear that. He said, what are you going to do? I said, Carl, I'm going to sit here and finish my schoolwork and then work on my sermon for tomorrow. I don't know what to tell you. And he said, well, I think I'm going to get on a bus and go down there. I said, and do what? And he said, set this right. I said, who do you think you are? So he gave me some stories so that I could read it. And I obliged him. I said, I'll read through this. So I read through this. And two men from London were reporting on a situation in Jenna, Louisiana, and telling me and whoever else would listen about how this is just an accurate depiction of what America is like. I said, Carl, listen. These boys may be innocent, and they may be guilty, and there's not enough information for me or you to figure that out from this. The principal at this school may be guilty, he may be innocent, and there's not enough information for you or me to figure this out right here. I said, and what's more, we're not in the position to prosecute either one of them. I tell you what we could do is behave like Christians. And not slander where we don't have information. Because you saying either one is guilty or innocent is slandering somebody and you're making a judgment that you don't have enough information to make. And so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I think we go around and we say, we wouldn't slander Jesus. Well, let me just look at your social media. How quickly do you grab hold of partial evidence, pass it right along, and pick up your pitchforks in either direction when you don't know? We wouldn't. I was talking to a friend recently. We were talking. He brought up the subject of politics. And he said, you know, one of the things is we're just having to deal with misinformation. He said, even Jesus didn't have to deal with the levels of misinformation we deal with. So, well, Jesus did walk into a city being hailed Hosanna King, And the same people were shouting crucify by the end of the week. So be careful about saying he didn't deal with the levels of misinformation we deal with. They were pretty effective at turning public opinion. Oh, but I wouldn't be a part of it. I think we need to not be too quick to suggest that we would not be part of being swayed by false information when any time a piece of false information comes along that fits with what we want it to say, click, share. You won't believe this. And then when people get caught on that and they say, well, it may not be completely accurate, but no. When you get caught on it, when you get caught in it, you ought to just say, I was wrong. I don't ever see that happen, unfortunately. Another thing that goes along with that is that innocence is no guarantee against slander. I hear this, where there's smoke, there's fire. That is not the basis of truth. Sometimes where there's smoke, there's a lot of people blowing smoke. You can't have that much being said about a person and them still be innocent. Apparently you can. You can have a person be literally completely innocent and a whole lot be said about their character. But another element of that is don't be too out of sorts when people slander you, even though you've done nothing wrong. You are not as innocent as Jesus Christ, and he did not escape the frustration of people slandering his good name. Well, maybe most importantly, as we look at the character of Christ and those who followed after him, is how we meet such slander. It is so mind-boggling to me that Jesus could walk around in such a constant swirl of calumny and never strike out, never go on and on about how innocent he is. In fact, he says very little about his innocence. He makes some very frank remarks. Are you who you say you are? That's right, I am. What about all this stuff people are saying? Not a word. He stands there, silent before his accusers. It's one of the things that boggles Pilate's mind. How do you just stand there? Go one further, Paul describes it this way in his own conduct. To this present hour, he says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands when we are reviled. Working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And he doesn't write in the next verse, and I've had enough, and people are about to hear about it. This is what we do. And unfortunately, some of that slanders come from these very brethren who have picked it up from the world and passed it on. But we meet it with good grace. We do not say, I will not be spoken of this way. I will not be talked about this way. It's not what Jesus did. He said, in fact, I will and you will and anybody else who does right will. Okay. What does that mean? At the end of the day, all Jesus was concerned with was that he had the acceptance of his Father. And when I say all he was concerned with, he could say, everybody else has rejected me. I've got the Father. That'll do. And so Paul could say much the same as he wrote to Timothy. Not everyone, but most had rejected him. It's all right. The only one who has accepted me is the only one who will be there when this world passes away. So that's the one whose acceptance I need. It is easy to lose sight of how low Jesus was spoken of. And it is easy for us to think that we would not participate. Let me just add this. I think as the world grows more hostile among itself, and there becomes more infighting in the world, and we are accused of being on one side or the other because we stand with Christ, and Christ was accused of being, you know, for the Romans, for the Jews, and he is for his Father. Let's be especially careful that we do not direct our slanders at each other. I remember several years ago, there is a church in Savannah, Georgia, just north of Savannah, Georgia. We've got some members here. They're not here this morning, but we have some members here who used to go there and went there during this time. They posted on their sign a passage from 1 Corinthians. They posted a passage every week, and so they posted a passage from 1 Corinthians about who would not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those are homosexuals, along with all the others that are listed there. The media went into a frenzy. The national media picked it up. People all over the world knew about it. And I knew those brethren, so it was easier for me to have some sympathy. But I heard brethren say, well, you know, what was the point of provoking people? And I thought, what are you doing? That's your brethren over there, quoting scripture. What do you mean? How could they provoke people like that? Incidentally, it opened some opportunities because the media showed up. It was interesting. One fellow there was telling me the media showed up and said, we'd like to sit in on a service. And they said, well, we'd be delighted. And one of them said, y'all are not nearly as mean as we thought you would be. Well, hey. And it burned me that Christians should so quickly begin to look at their brethren like the world was looking at their brethren. What are we doing? If there's anybody that we ought to think well of, it ought to be our brethren. Well, if we would follow him, we will be evil spoken of. What about you? Have you endured unfair slander? Have people said things about you that are just not true? Have you ever felt like the record never gets set straight? Like it's just one thing after another, and you just feel like one day it'll come right, and it just doesn't seem to come right. Sometimes it does, but not always. In Christ, we can be confident of ultimate vindication. Like him, that vindication may come after our death. It is not until his resurrection, till finally his apostles can point and say, he is risen. One day, it will be able to be said of us, they've risen. Not only will you find vindication for yourself, but for every evil word spoken from every mouth. And so all those slanders out there that maybe you feel like, you know, you got to go track down and give the opposing slander or something like that, God will set all that right too. But you only have joy in that if you are in Christ. And so you come and you stand next to the slandered Savior. And you receive whatever slanders, but you, like him, are able to set your eyes on the joy that is before you. Are you willing to do that this morning? Would you have that confidence in your life this morning? If we can help you with that in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?